getting close to the end of Job. We're now in Job 40, and I believe there's only about three more sermons left on Job after this week. But this week, the sermon's entitled, A Saint Humbled Before God. There's something that is very common to all Christians, to all of God's children. And if you know the Lord, you are going to immediately identify with what I'm about to say. And that is, the Lord always works humility, sooner or later, in those whom he draws to himself. It doesn't matter whether you are a young saint or an old saint. Scripture says in Psalm 138, God knows the proud at a distance. Proverbs chapter 6, there are six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him, proud-looking eyes. But God wants to know us as our Father, which means he wants to know us familiarly. Now, not in any way does this diminish his reverence or his glory, as we see with Job. It is so we will have a firm hope and assurance of his favor, a confidence in his promises that we can call on him anytime. And since he will know us more familiarly through the covenant, it means that he's going to deal with our pride. Because as Proverbs 6 says, he hates it. David, he had to learn humbling. Remember all those years spent in the wilderness as a vagabond on run from Saul? Many of the prophets, Elijah, Jeremiah, lived for periods of time in the wilderness where God humbled them. John the Baptist. And our Lord, even though he is the Son of God, he had to learn obedience and take upon himself our full humility. And what do we find him doing, our Lord and God, 40 days after? He was baptized, just like you and I. He spent those days taking all of our pain and loneliness and temptations upon himself, that he might learn obedience by the things he suffered, as well as set an example for us. And what is that example? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the lowly. It is a little uncomfortable to hear God talking so strongly to his servant Job, but it should greatly encourage us. Because the Lord is going to deal with his saints to form us more into the image of Christ. And he doesn't deal with his enemies like this. He either ignores them, or he crushes them. Very rarely does he give them any warnings, but to his saints, the ones whom he loves, he refines. He sifts, he shows us that we are weak, and he shows us his glory so that we may find our good in him alone. So be encouraged, beloved. If the Lord loves you, he doesn't want you to suffer your whole life with the worst of all diseases, self-reliance and pride. That is the idol of men in every age, self to be as gods. I want to do what I want to do, think what I want to think, live the way I want to live. So because God loves us, he then puts pressure on us. He reveals the sparkle of his glory to Job to humble him, and he does it with powerful manifestations. And sometimes, as with Peter, it is just a gaze across the courtyard where in a moment he shows Peter's true self, his pride. For most of us, it is progressive. Maybe as when we're in the Word, or as we interact with other believers, as we go through things in our circumstances and jobs and health and marriages, the Lord just continually reminds us, I resist the proud, but I give grace to the lowly. Beloved, let that influence you as we go through our text and we see the Lord continually humbling his servant Job. And by the way, just as a special encouragement from this chapter, the Lord truly, truly loved Job. You know, there is this weird voice that we have picked up on our soul that sometimes, that somehow, if someone loves us, they won't confront us. We see it in young people and in parents. We see it in husbands and wives that, no, if you love me, you just accept me as I am. We see it in our culture in very perverse forms. Oh, you won't say anything to me. You won't correct me. You'll just accept me like I am. And whatever you do, don't do anything to mess with my God-like dream. But the Lord says here, I don't mess with all of that stupidity, but I'm going to mess with your delusions, Job. You are a godly man, but you're using your godliness in a very dangerous way. You think, well, the Lord isn't treating me fairly because I am a godly man and he should give me an audience. But the Lord is going to really rebuke his servant. And it is such a good thing. It is so refreshing. And if we can learn to feel this more in our human relationships, when someone takes the time and swallows their own pride or fear to come to us and give us a rebuke to correct us, we should be, well, what does Scripture say? Let the righteous smite me, and I will consider it a blessing, and faithful are the wounds of a friend. And the Lord shows here what a good friend he was to Job, as well as how faithful he was to Job by not letting this godly man, very godly man, get away with what were some very serious sins, but instead he rebuked him. Do not forget this. When someone has to rebuke you, don't play like you're so righteous when someone has to, and you get your back up and think this isn't right. After all, they don't have all the facts, and they don't know all the good things that I'm doing. They just picked out this one thing. No, just say, you know what? Thank you for loving me enough to get into my face, because that is what God does with us. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the lowly. He knows the proud at a distance, not familiarly. But all of his children, whom he intends to draw to himself, he will humble. He shows us our sins and brings us to repentance. Now, there may be a pause at the beginning of chapter 40, and it's not so much that Job could come up with some answers, because there wasn't one to all of the questions, but just to give him a moment to take in some of these rays of God's glory that he's been revealing to Job. And he gives Job a further challenge there. Notice in verse 2, he says, Job, what do you have to say to my majesty? You know, the stars, the oceans, the mountain goats, the horses. What do you have to say to it? What do you have to say, Job, to the watch and care I exercise over all of my creatures, my government over the entire universe? Do you want to instruct me? Do you want to fight with me? Do you understand my ways with the fish and the seas and the birds in the air? Since you don't understand the catechism of nature, how are you going to begin to judge me for my government over your life? Do you honestly think you are competent to understand my ways with my people? Now, verse 2 is kind of strong. And you might even ask, is God talking to his friend or is he talking to an enemy? It's very sobering to hear the high and the lofty one rebuking his servant Job in this way. But we need to remember, God's law never diminishes his majesty. It's not like God is ever going to say to us, "Oh, you poor thing, I've treated you maybe a mite too roughly. Oh, you poor thing, let me show you what I was really doing so you won't have any questions anymore. I don't want you to have any doubts about me. I want you to understand everything." That's not what God does. God is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. And though he loves us and draws near to us through his Son and by his indwelling Spirit, the nearness is on his terms. It's not on our terms. And the nearness doesn't diminish all of his exalted glory. In fact, the only reason he can be near to us is because he is exalted and very high and able to condescend to us through his covenant. So in putting this question to Job in verse 2, and really the questions that have already come and that will follow, the Lord is humbling his servant. He loves Job, but he wants Job to understand that his love is joined with power and wisdom and majesty. And Job is not competent to stand in judgment of God's ways. And of course, with us, we have to be careful that we don't stand in judgment of God's providences in our lives and complain against him and doubt ever that he loves us. Remember, mountain goats, horses, fish, stars. These are things revealed to us to give us that firm confidence as God takes care of the animals. And the things in nature, he will certainly take care of us. Of course, we often think, there's got to be some way to get out of this situation a little quicker, or make my life a little easier, or not have to suffer so much. And very often, people spend a significant portion of their energy looking for a way out from under God's pressures. But remember, young people, your pressure could be your parents at this point in your life. Or wife, it could be your husband, or husband, your wife. But don't ever forget, the pressures are God revealing himself to us so that we will be humbled. So that we will announce ourselves and say, "Lord, your will, not my will, be done." It would be a very healthy thing for each one of us to seriously examine ourselves and ask, where might I be contending with God? Or am I even contending with him anywhere? Are there things in my life that I know at some level he's brought that I just chafe against? I hate and I complain, and I just wished it would go away. I don't like the way that life is going right now. Again, we need to repent of these things. And if the Lord loves us, he will bring us to repentance. You know, young people, it's kind of funny. As I've gotten older, I realize that some of the sufferings and discipline that I have experienced as an adult is directly related to sins in my youth. That the Lord put pressure on me then, and maybe I responded to them positively a little bit, but not as much as I should have. So God just keeps the pressure up. So it's better to submit to his pressures early, my friends, like David. When he was given options for how do you want God to judge you because of his foolishness with the senses, remember what he said? Let's just fall into the hands of the Lord, for with him is abundant mercy. So don't be afraid for God's word to confront you, for your parents to confront you, for the preacher to confront you, because one of the worst things we can do is to complain against God's providence, to think in some way he has to explain to us what he is doing, rather than just trusting him and submitting to him. This is where most of our problems come from, beloved. Whether the question in verse 4, behold, I am insignificant, what can I reply? Job is basically saying, I'm contemptible. The Hebrew word there is translated actually vile in the King James, and could mean lighter than nothing, contemptible, just unworthy of any consideration of yours. And in this, Job is beginning to be restored to his former faith in God. Now, the Lord's not finished with the lesson, as we shall see over the next couple of chapters. But again, because God has revealed something of his majesty to him, Job is beginning the process here of repentance. I think we need to face something about our day. Low views of God and mediocre convictions of sin go together. But Job here has given a high view of God and his majesty. And notice it's not, Job, let me take you into the secrets of astrophysics. No, it's, Job, let me tell you about some horses. Job, let me tell you about some mountain goats. In a minute, Job, let me tell you about this huge creature. You see, God just reveals something of his glory to Job so that Job will be brought low before God's majesty. And that's the only way we can be humble before him. Humility doesn't come if we think our own thoughts, if we're all wrapped up in our own pleasures and our friends and what might be going on in the world. We'll never be humble because all of that will only build up our pride. So we've got to have time under the preaching of God's word. We've got to have time with Christians with whom we can fellowship and sharpen one another with his word so that we can see more of God's glory now, especially in the face of Jesus Christ and his mercy and his love, his goodness and his faithfulness, that he would bruise his son for us on the cross. God has revealed these things to us in order to work this sense of, you know what? I am contemptible. I have nothing. I am lighter than air. I am nothing. You know, repentance is a heavenly grace. Acts 11:15 says, only God can grant repentance unto life. And each one of us must ask, have I repented? Truly repented? Now, repentance is not a hand in the cookie jar. Sorry I got caught, but I'm not sorry I tried. Repentance is when we see our sins as our confession teaches us in chapter 15. We see the odiousness of them, the hideousness of our sins before a holy God. And we loathe ourselves. And we also see his mercy and we run to him for cleansing. True repentance always addresses the fundamental sin of a man's life. If it is willfulness, repentance becomes meekness, submissiveness. If it is a cursing tongue, it becomes a praising tongue. If it is laziness, it becomes diligence. Repentance always is a putting off of our sin and a putting on of righteousness. The English martyr, Thomas Cranmer, in a moment of weakness under Bloody Mary, signed some papers recanting some of the principles of the Reformation. He later repented of doing that. And as he was about to be burned at the stake, he said, my hand will be first in the fire because it was the hand that sinned against God. And sure enough, when they burned him, he thrust his hand into the fire. Now, Job has been sinning with words. Job is a godly man, but he's like, Lord, I'm holy. So what are you doing? Lord, I am a godly man. What are you doing? I mean, this just isn't right. This isn't fair. I understand that you are righteous and you are just and you deal with the wicked and bless the righteous, but Lord, why have you done this to me? Job was just sputtering words. Some things he has said are very true, but at the same time, his mouth has been sinning. So what does he say? I'm not going to talk anymore. Now, he doesn't say that out of some kind of pouty pride. In verse 5, he says, I have spoken, I've been spouting off, but I'm not going to speak anymore. I'll go on no further. That is a very good way to look at repentance. He is admitting that he is sinning. So often our repentance is like, well, I am sorry. And for a few days we don't do it anymore. And then we think, okay, I'm cured. No, real repentance takes seriously that I have sinned against a holy God. I've sinned against his word. I've sinned against his covenant. I've sinned against my Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. And I'm going to turn to him with my entire heart. Repentance is no mystery. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you'll all perish. And that's true for every single one in this room. Unless we repent, we'll all perish. So the question for every one of us is, have I fundamentally repented toward God? In other words, have I renounced self? Have I renounced my will, my pride, my lust, my fantasies, my escapism? Have I renounced me and said, Lord, you're the King, you're the Savior, you're my Lord. I will follow you alone. Because remember, he says, my sheep, hear my voice, and they follow me. It's no mystery. God has to give it. But if we have fully repented, we turn particularly because each of us lives in our own corner of the sewage system of sin, and we look at that. And we leave it there. If it's lies, we become truth tellers. If God gives us repentance and we were liars, we become truth tellers. And not just for a couple of weeks. God works a radical, lasting change in us. Now, it doesn't mean we won't struggle. It doesn't mean we won't be tempted in these ways again. But there is a default turning away from sin and to God to walk in all of the ways of his commandments. So have you repented? Now Job could have said, I hear what you're saying here, Lord, and you're great, but I've been in pain. Look at all of my losses I've had, all of the sufferings. Isn't there some warrant for my complaining spirit? You know, this is one of the ways sometimes that conviction of sin doesn't bear its full fruit in repentance. We may still feel sorry for a little while. We may even say, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. But then we start stewing on the reasons we did. Well, you know, my parents aren't everything they should be. You know, if my husband was more loving to me, I'd be more giving to him. Or if my wife was more giving to me, I wouldn't be so lustful and seek other outlets for gratification. Or if the people in the church really loved me more, I wouldn't be so lonely. You know, I'm sorry. I did that at some level. But another level, there are reasons why, and we like to hold on to them. And when we hold on to those reasons, those excuses, it's like God is bringing us on the elevator of repentance. But then we reach a certain level where we say, I'm not going to go up any further. Because if I let go there, if I let go of my excuses, if I let go of all the reasons, I mean, I might let go of 99 lesser ones, but I'm going to hold on to this one. Because you see, I don't want God to take out his word like a scalpel and scrape me out from the inside where there's no more excuses. And that's what Job says here. when he says, I am vile, I'm contemptible. For the first time we hear Job say, there is no excuse for what I have done. Not my pain, not my losses, not my dead children, not my bloody boils. And remember, Job is still nasty looking here. He's still covered in blood and boils, and he looks terrible. He probably looks like a skeleton. I'm sure he hasn't eaten for a while. He looks dirty with the sackcloth and ashes. But finally, before God's majesty, he says, I have no excuses. It's no one else's fault. I can't blame God for my losses. I can't hold on to anything good in me. Lord, you are righteous, and I am vile. Quickly turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would, please. You all know this passage. But I want to show the importance of the idea of repentance and judging ourselves honestly. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. And this is, of course, in the context of the Lord's Supper. But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or are dead. And notice verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we would not be condemned with the world. Paul says, especially when you come to the Lord's Supper, it is a general principle. Judge yourself. Repent. Examine yourself before God. Don't make excuses. He tells the Corinthians, there is a lot of sickness among you, and some of you have even died because you are abusing the Lord's Supper. Because we've got to judge ourselves. Now, granted, this is big boy Christianity. I realize this. There's not an I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay together. But the church is not supposed to be a mutual admiration society, beloved. We are to have a mutual admiration of the Holy Spirit and our triune God alone. So we need to take seriously Job and what he teaches us here about repentance with no excuses. He's repenting deeply here. Verses 6 through 14, the Lord says, Job, after all of this, I need to humble you a little bit more. Now, if you've ever been brought to a place in your life, maybe you didn't even know about Job 40. Maybe you did and the Holy Spirit brought it to your mind. And the Lord is really putting the pressure on you. And you were just on your face before the Lord and you were weeping before him and you say, Lord, I'm just vile. And you beat your breast and you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you lay a hold of Christ. He's the righteousness. He's the cleansing. And your heart is joyful. And then you think, okay, this has got to end the lesson. I've learned. I'm ready to go. Well, you know, only the Lord knows when enough is enough when it comes to us being humbled. We have no idea. We think, hey, this has been a 10-day trial. Come on. I mean, after that, I should get a money-back guarantee, right? But the Lord says here, Job, I need to keep the pressure on you. And notice he speaks to him again out of that whirlwind. Some commentators have thought maybe the whirlwind kind of died and maybe in some way God spoke with more familiarity. Well, I don't hold to that view. But the clear point is he speaks to him again. Why? Well, one, the Lord knows how sinful we are more than we do. He knows how sinful a nation is more than we do. He knows how deeply he needs to chasten us and humble us, sift us, so that we will be brought to true repentance, not halfway repentance and a feeling sorry. And in Job's case, the Lord continues his deep work in Job, so that Job will never again think that he is wiser than God, or think that his personal godliness, and he was a godly man, should be a shield that would insulate him from more testing and trouble. So the Lord says, I'm going to take my servant in hand. I remember sometimes when I was a youngster, I thought the discipline should be over. Come on, Dad. And parents, we need to be very careful, because if we go light with discipline, repentance will then be light. If we go, okay, you've been a good boy now for 3 days. I know originally I said it was going to be a month before you could resume your privileges, but I'm just so tender-hearted and soft-hearted, so I'll restore them to you early. We've got to be careful and seek wisdom for the Lord in our parenting, because we don't want any light healing of their wounds. Remember, that's what the prophet said. The Lord got on to the prophets because he said, you have lightly healed the wounds of my people. But here the Lord shows himself and says, I don't want any light healing. I don't want any symptomatic covering of the remedies for Job. So he dealt with him more deeply. And he challenges. He says in verse 7, Job, okay, I'm going to demand some more of you here. Verse 8, why have you disannulled my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may see yourself righteous? You know, it's interesting. Critics do that with the scripture. They don't want to have to face that the Bible and its statements about God and the universe and its origins and its purposes conflict with science. So what will they do? They'll condemn God to justify themselves. Well, there's got to be something wrong with the scripture. The Bible only speaks to spiritual things, so we've got to let the big boys have the real world of science in our lives. If we complain against God's providence and say, you know, there is a reason why I was justified in cursing. There is a reason why I was justified as a man in pursuing this immorality in whatever form, because, God, this woman that you gave to me is not doing everything that she should be doing. I don't have to ask for forgiveness. What have I done wrong? We could go on and on. And the Lord said to Job, that's what you've been doing. And Job gulps, and he realizes, that is what I've been doing. God has done a lot of hard things to me, but I've condemned him for doing them, because I don't want to face this about myself, my own vileness, my sinfulness. I wanted to hold on to my goodness. And boy, we have to really, really be careful. Job might have thought here, Lord, haven't you sufficiently humbled me? Do we have to go on with this? I can't take any more of your glory. I already feel my vilenessness, and I am deeply grieved over my pride and my presumption. Now, this was true to a degree. But Job's audacity in challenging God and doubting his fatherly goodness must never come up in his life again. So the Lord says to him, Job, do you think you are righteous? You want to school me in justice? Okay, answer me these questions. And here they are. Job, do you have power like me? Verse 9. Do you have a voice like me that can thunder like mine? Job, can you deck yourself with majesty and cover yourself with glory and beauty like I do? I mean, Job, you're not looking very good right now. It's like the Lord is saying, get up, Job, do something great. You look nasty. Make yourself beautiful. Be a man. Job verses 11, 13. Can you humble pride, proud men like I'm humbling you? Can you cast them down? Can you tread down the wicked in their place like I do? Verse 13. Can you hide them in the dust and cause the name of the wicked to rot and make their works never to be remembered again? Job, can you do this? Well, Job, if you can, verse 13, 14, then I will confess unto you, you can save yourself. But of course, Job couldn't do any of these things, and neither can we. And the Lord brought forth all of these questions. But you would think, doesn't Job already know his weaknesses? I mean, the Lord is such a wise physician. Isn't Job humbled in the dust enough at this point? What is the Lord's answer here? No. Why is it? Because he just wants to grind him down more? No, it's because he loves his servant so much. And that's the chastening we need in our lives, because we think, I've sinned and I've repented. Oh yeah, in 3 weeks I did it again. I got a little tipsy again. I got out of control with my drinking again. Oh yeah, I told the Lord I wasn't going to lie anymore. And then I told some more lies. And then we wonder why. And when God does bring chastening to us at different times in our life, it just feels like his hand is on us so heavy. Oh, maybe it's painful. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's job loss. Maybe it's financial uncertainty. Whatever it may be. It could be family problems, marital problems. And we wonder, why, oh Lord? Why isn't this enough? And the Lord says, it's not enough, because I love you and I'm going to bring you very low, because everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. But the one who exalts himself will be abased. So the Lord here keeps the pressure on Job. Now the problem is, Job isn't the only one, is he, who forgets God's power? Who forgets the mountain goats? Did you think about them this week? Did you think about the stars that we talked about last week? Do you think about what's going on in the depths of the sea? Well, I can't see it. No, but God does. And he governs everything, even there. Job is not alone in allowing pain and loss and suffering to turn his attention so exclusively upon himself that he forgets, like we forget, that our only peace is to fall back into God's hands and to trust him entirely with our lives. We get caught up in a kind of vortex of practical atheism, unbelief, pride, skepticism. Lord, you must not love me. Lord, if you did love me, you'd make my life look like this instead of the way it looks now. And you add to this the idea that many people in our day do believe that man can save himself. He can find answers to his own problems. He can cure himself of all of his ills. And we can easily see the reasons for all of the blasphemies and all of the bitterness and idolatry and rebellion and frustration. But again, I'll bring this out to you. Notice the Lord never says to Job, Job, you poor thing, I've done too much to you. He never does. He also doesn't say to Job, Job, Satan has been doing this to you. It wasn't me. It's interesting in all of this that the Lord doesn't mention Satan, not one time. Now, it's not that Satan has been uninvolved in what's been going on. But remember, he didn't do anything except at God's bidding. So the Lord here is just brings to Job in these lines his sovereignty, his lordship over the world, his government of our lives. Do you believe all that? Do you believe that God sovereignly governs your life? Do you apply this to your own life? Think of things in your life that make you frustrated and miserable, and that you tend to complain about and doubt and worry over. Be careful, because these are places where we doubt God's wisdom for us. And we need to remember the goats, and we need to remember the horses, and we need to remember the stars, and we need to remember Behemoth, as we see in verse 15 to the end of this chapter. An interesting creature. The traditional designation of him is either an elephant or a hippopotamus. I don't like either one of those. I don't think they fit the idea here at all. I think it's probably some form of dinosaur. Most of the traditional views of this text were formed before we found the remains of these large creatures. And you know, the word dinosaur wasn't even used before the 19th century. But notice the description of this creature quickly. And then I'll try and explain why I think the Lord brings this creature up. He was a grass eater. He was made right along with man. So at some level, Job knew of its existence, maybe because they were still in existence, or maybe because the memory of them was still fresh. This creature was very strong, abdominally, verse 16. He moves his tail like a cedar. And this is why, for me, it makes it impossible for this creature to be an elephant or a hippopotamus, because remember, they have very small tails. He moveth his tail like a cedar. And moveth is a verb that denotes the tall, the tail moves erect like a cedar tree. So this is a large tail, and it is very strong. This is a large creature. His bones are extremely strong. Notice this just isn't just a creature, verse 19. He is the chief of God's way. You're not going to be able to capture this creature. At the end of verse 19 and 24, this is implied. The Egyptians used to have a happy hippopotamus hunting festival. So hippopotamuses are not impossible to capture, right? Nor are elephants. So this is a very, very large animal by which God reveals his magnificence. Notice something of his habitat. This is actually one of the longer, along with Leviathan in the next chapter, descriptions of God's creatures in the book of Job. Sometimes he goes into the mountains to graze. He seems to be something of a friendly, communal creature. The other animals are nearby, so this certainly can't be a T-Rex. He likes the shady areas, probably along the rivers and the brooks. Verse 22, he likes the willows and drinks up water by the riverfall. He's in no real hurry. He probably thinks he can just drink up the Jordan and is not threatened by any other animals or by the rushing water itself. So this is a very, very large, magnificent, at some level gentle, at least with other animals, type of creature. But verse 24 is very clear. His nose and neck pierce through snares. So he has a long neck to balance out his tail, and men are not going to be able to capture him. So a very interesting creature. And what is the point of bringing him up here? First, we should have many questions when we talk about dinosaurs, but I think the main points are these. This creature is not mystical. He is not a myth. There is nothing in the text to suggest that this is a myth. Job was familiar with his existence. Our knowledge is obviously limited. But I have no problem with assuming that some of these species, maybe younger, smaller versions, were taken with Noah on the ark, but later died out due to changes in climate and habitation after the flood. But the main reason God brings up this creature to Job is again to humble him. These large creatures, even the large creatures that exist today, should leave us dumbfounded by God's power and his greatness and his ability to create, control, guide, and feed these magnificent both land and sea creatures. What kind of power is this in God that made them? Where did he come up with the food that's required to feed them? Why didn't they overrun the land since they were so big? Why did the Lord not see fit to preserve them until the present day? I think these kinds of questions bring us back to the main point of this whole chapter, and that is, we live in God's world. It's not ours. What is more surprising to me than the extinction of creatures like these is that man has not become extinct. And I don't say that from any kind of Blade Runner or Mad Max philosophy. But we have rebelled against God and broken covenant with him. And we do complain against his providences. And our lives hang precariously in the balance. And our bodies are host of thousands of diseases. And yet the Lord still continues to preserve us. We have raped his land with wars and unwise stewardship. Yet the Lord preserves us. So the Lord says, Job, look at Behemoth. He is huge, and I take care of him. Again, we can't hear enough that God takes care of us. What should that do to us if we really believe it? Oh, it's sinful to worry. The Lord says, take no thought for tomorrow. He doesn't give this to us, beloved, as an option. It is a command. He says, cast your cares upon me because I do care for you. You know, it's sinful to worry. Because really, when we are worrying, we say, Lord, you know, I kind of know you're in control. But these problems are so big that you need me worrying to help you govern the world. Or at least to make me feel better. And the Lord says, no, I don't. So are we going to trust him? Are we going to love him? Are we going to devote ourselves to his service? Or like Job, are we going to continue to complain? Look, Job, a behemoth, it's going by. You might say that's not possible. It certainly was possible. We don't know everything. The world is not what we think it is. Maybe one of these huge creatures was going by in a distance and the Lord says, Job, do you see that? Can you capture him? Can you tame him? Do you know what he eats? Job, I know all of these things. And if we could just be firmly persuaded that our lives are in God's hands, that no evil will happen to the righteous, that he works all things together for good to those who love him. Do you believe that? If we would just trust in this, we wouldn't worry. We wouldn't doubt. When he has put us on our sick bed, we wouldn't even complain. You know, I've read a biography of David Livingstone, and his wife was with him sometimes in Africa. And this was in the years between 1850s and 1860s. His wife's mother wrote a letter to her daughter when she was returning to Africa. And this would actually be the last time that she would ever communicate with her daughter because she would die soon after she returned to be with her husband. Her mom was recounting to her daughter all the trials she had gone through. But at the end of the letter, the mother says, when we stand with the blood-washed multitude, everything we have gone through in this life, we will confess it was not ever too much. Actually, it was not enough. Do we believe that God governs our lives like this, and that he saved us through the blood of his son, and that he loves us? If so, we must never, never worry. Now, that doesn't mean we're a passive and just let go and let God do everything. But it does mean, Lord, I'm going to submit to your providences. I'm going to trust that you know what is best for me. Whether I live or die, my life is in your hands. I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to try and micromanage. I'm not going to try and control things so that they go the way I want them to go. I'm not going to fret. I'm going to truly believe. And this is where poor Job is being brought to. I'm going to truly believe that when I am in the dust and ashes, when my children are dead and in the grave, when I have lost my health, my wealth, blessed be the name of the Lord. He intends good for me in this. I don't know how, but I don't have to see it. I just have to trust him. Though he slays me, yet will I trust him. The Lord, I think, is bringing Job to where he does make that confession in chapter 42. So the meat for me here in conclusion, hopefully it will help you, is that this has been a good chapter for me about trust. Do I really trust the Lord? You know, we throw that phrase around a lot. Yeah, trust the Lord. But there's no lack in those who supposedly trust the Lord. But why do so many people then worry and fret? Trust the Lord. How blessed is the man who trusts the Lord and takes refuge in him. Beloved, do you trust him? The Lord says, Job, learn from the behemoth. He'll say in the next chapter, look at Leviathan. Look how I take care of everything. Look at the stars. I call all the stars by name. They sing my choruses and my praises all the day long. Do you trust the Lord? Do you trust him? One of the first things we've got to do if we're going to trust the Lord is that we say to him in all honesty and humility, Lord, if I try to control my life and make things go like I want them to go, it's going to mess up my life. It's not my place to try and run my life. And you know, I think repentance and trust are almost identical twins. In repentance, we turn to the Lord, and in trust, we say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. You do with me what you will. But you don't know my circumstances, some of you may be saying. Well, faith and repentance and trust say God is the Lord of my circumstances. He's the Lord of my parents. He's the Lord of my spouse. He's the Lord of my children. He's the Lord of this country. He's the Lord of the Supreme Court. I'm going to trust him. He's going to always do right by me. Paul said in one place, the Lord will keep what I have committed to him against that day. He will keep it. No one who trusts in the Lord will ever be disappointed. But Job has been complaining while saying, God, I know you're righteous. He says, but what about me? What about what I'm going through? It's not right. I can see how you're doing really good for that family over there. You're blessing them, but what about me? You see, Job's problems have made him very self-focused. So the Lord is bringing him out to see his glory in the world, to humble him, and to teach his servant to trust him once again. The Lord never says, this is why I killed your children. He could have had Satan do it, but he did it. Okay, Job, you've complained enough. He never said that. He never said, let me tell you why you lost everything. He just reveals his glory to Job in such a way to teach Job, trust me. Trust me. So do we. Trust is a very, very joyful way to live, my friends. It's a hopeful way to live. Wait a minute, I'm going to work tomorrow. I don't like my job particularly. It's not what I really want to be doing. But Lord, I'm trusting that you know what you are doing with my life. And so as I do my work, as heartily unto you, I know you will bless me. Lord, I've got to go home and deal with this problem there. My marriage, finances, or a sickness. And I don't really want it, but you wanted it, so it's okay. You're causing all things to work together for good for those who love you. Remember Joseph in the dungeon? Lord, I sure would like to be home. You told me that my brother's sheaves were going to bow down to mine, but I'm in a dungeon. And yet Joseph, as a young man, not much older than some of you young bucks here, he knew my brothers meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. So I'm going to trust him. So let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us to trust in him and see his glory in the world in which we live and to love him above everything else and to trust that he will always do what is right and good for his own glory and for our good. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the way you humble your saints, for the way you bring us to repentance and continue to work on us and sift us, and you don't ever let us go. Certainly, we would like you to let us go much sooner because it can be painful and wearisome. But throughout the book of Job, you have taught us that it is all very good. Help us to trust fully in all your providential care. And not complain and whine, but to fall back into your hands for Christ's sake. Amen.